How do you define love? I found a definition recently that put it like this. Unconditional love, as the name suggests, holds a loving space for you no matter what state you are in. Whether you judge yourself to be doing good or bad, unconditional love knows that you are doing your best. In other words, unconditional love is a removal of any judgment, any condemnation, any demands, and it simply accepts others no matter what state they are in. You know, good or bad, that's not what matters. We want to affirm that you are doing your best. You are doing what you think is right, and therefore we have a loving space for you in our hearts no matter what. You know, it's funny, as I've looked around online at several polls on this topic, you know what was the most popular example of this kind of love? Pets. Pets. Not marriage, not parenting, but pets. Pets accept you no matter what you've done. Yeah, is that unconditional love? The highest of all loves that we can think of? To love one another the way a puppy loves his owner? You know, the cultural confusion on love exists all around us. From Hollywood to Oprah to online surveys. But thankfully, as Christians, we don't have to turn there, right, to find out what love is. No, God has revealed to us what love is. And even more, God has loved us. And that's the love that we want to know. That's the love that we want to understand. Well, this morning we turn to an account of the life of Jesus in the Gospel of Luke that shows us what God's love is like. And it turns out that this love is even better than unconditional love. So turn to Luke 19 in your Bibles. Luke 19. As you know, this coming weekend is Easter weekend. So these 2 weeks prior to Easter, we've been looking at two snapshots of Jesus' life as he is on his way to Jerusalem. And as we look at these two snapshots, it becomes clear that Jesus' love is quite different from this world's love. For it's not simply about making us feel good about ourselves. No, it's actually about rescuing us from our greatest enemy, even our sin. So look with me at Luke 19. I'm going to read beginning in verse 1. Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. A man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was wealthy. He wanted to see who Jesus was, but being a short man, he could not because of the crowd. So he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore fig tree to see him, since Jesus was coming that way. When Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today." So he came down at once and welcomed him gladly. All the people saw this and began to mutter, "He has gone to be the guest of a sinner." But Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor. And if I have cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back 4 times the amount." Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because this man too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost." If you're taking notes this morning, I have 2 observations from this passage about how Jesus loves us. First, Jesus seeks us just as we are. Jesus seeks us just as we are. And second, Jesus saves us from what we are. Jesus saves us from what we are. Oh, and I pray that as we study this text, that God's love would be to you more than just words on a page. Oh, but that by faith you would receive it as your own. It's such a short passage. Let me again read beginning in verse 1. Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. A man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was wealthy. He wanted to see who Jesus was, but being a short man, he could not because of the crowd. So he ran ahead and climbed the sycamore fig tree to see him, since Jesus was coming that way. When Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today." So he came down at once and welcomed him gladly. Well, we see here that Jesus seeks us just as we are. The account begins with Jesus entering and passing through Jericho on his way to Jerusalem. Now, Jericho was an important trade route from Jerusalem to the east. So this would have been a really good post for a tax collector like Zacchaeus. Who were these tax collectors? Well, they were people who collected taxes for the Roman government, and they earned a living off of the commission of those taxes. But unlike our context, where taxes are regulated and ordered, this was a profession known for its dishonesty and its corruption. From the selling of offices to inflated assessments to random tolls, as one writer describes it, tax collecting became a form of institutionalized robbery. Even among ancient pagan writers, tax collectors were scorned as immoral and dishonest. As a wealthy chief tax collector, that would have been Zacchaeus. But that's not the worst of it. Looking at his name, most scholars agree that he was probably a Jew. His name means clean, which makes his work as a tax collector that much more despicable, right? After all, the Jewish people understood themselves to be living under Roman occupation. And for a Jew to work for the enrichment of their oppressors at the expense of his own brothers, Zacchaeus was not only a scoundrel, but he was a traitor. And he was leading others to betray their own people. Corrupt, wealthy, hated, that would have been Zacchaeus. But interestingly, in verse 3, we see that he's heard about Jesus. And something about Jesus has caught his attention. You know, it could be that Zacchaeus heard word about Jesus' amazing miracles, his power to heal the sick. Perhaps he heard about Jesus' compassionate teaching to sinners. Or perhaps Zacchaeus heard whispers of how Jesus recruited a tax collector to be one of his disciples, and that he dined with other tax collectors. For whatever reason, Zacchaeus is curious. And so he wants to see, what kind of man is this? Who is this Jesus? And there's that problem. Zacchaeus is too short. The crowd is blocking his sight. Nobody is interested in making any way for him. And so Zacchaeus runs ahead, climbs a tree, hoping to get a bird's eye view of this procession coming by. You know, all that Zacchaeus wants to do here in this text is to see Jesus. But he ends up getting much more than he bargained for. In front of everyone, Jesus stops right under the spot where Zacchaeus is. He looks up and he loves him. "Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today." Jesus speaks with such authority, but unlike Zacchaeus, he uses that authority not to abuse others, but to show grace. For Jesus to stay with Zacchaeus and to share a table with him, that's far more than just sort of a passing handshake from a politician. No, Jesus is demonstrating fellowship, relationship. After all, this is Zacchaeus, the one that everybody hates. And this is Jesus, the one that all these people are celebrating as the Messiah, the hope of Israel. And Jesus is staying with Zacchaeus. You know, as impressed as we might be at Zacchaeus for climbing up that tree to see Jesus, you know, in our minds, that little act should be totally overshadowed by the gracious initiative that Jesus takes to show Zacchaeus. Had Jesus not looked up, had Jesus not said a word, he would have just passed on. Zacchaeus would have gotten his glimpse, and that would have been that. You know, he would have stayed at the house probably of a religious leader. He would have dined with other respectable people, and the crowd would have loved him. They would have applauded him. But he doesn't do that. Why not? Well, I think it's because to do so, it would have been inconsistent with his mission. Jesus came to save sinners. I think that's what he meant by, I must stay at your house today. Because only this gracious love displayed in his life would have been consistent with the gracious love that he would display in his death. Well, Zacchaeus doesn't waver or question or doubt. No, but surprised, humbled, excited, grateful, joyful. He jumps down from the tree and he gladly receives Jesus into his home. Here, the one whom the crowd rejected, Jesus loves and accepts. If you are not a Christian here this morning, this is a picture of how God has loved you. You see, what's so amazing about this text is not that Jesus should share a table with Zacchaeus, but that Jesus should share a table with any sinner at all. And that includes us. It's not simply that Zacchaeus was this terrible, wicked sinner. He was. But the message of the Bible is that that is all of us. We are all wicked sinners. All of us are like Zacchaeus. We have all sinned and are all under God's just judgment. In our selfishness, in our pride, in our greed, all of us have rebelled and sinned against God. We have failed to live as God made us to live. And this is not merely the breaking of some abstract rule out in the heavens. No, sin is a personal rejection of God's ways, and therefore a personal rejection of God himself. No matter if it's white-collar sin or blue-collar, no matter if it's public or secret, no matter if it's respectable or despicable, all sin is a personal rejection of the God who made you and the God to whom you owe everything. And it's into a world full of sinners like Zacchaeus that Jesus came. And in this one interaction, we see what Jesus came to do, right? Notice that Jesus initiates with Zacchaeus, not with law, not with commands, not with requirements, but with love. He doesn't say, Zacchaeus, clean up your life, right all your wrongs, get a better reputation in this city, and then I will come and stay at your house. No, rather, in the midst of all of his corruption, all of his dishonesty, all of his hatred, Jesus shows him favor. He shows him mercy. Friends, that's what God is like. We would have expected that God would enter into this world and that that would mean instant judgment, instant destruction for sinners. But surprisingly, that's not the case. In Jesus Christ, God showed love to us while we were in our sins. God was not sitting around waiting for us to finally get it right before he finally extended a hand to us. No, God seeks us, pursues us, even while we were in our sins. You know, you might say, well, what do you mean? How has God loved me? I've never experienced God's love. Well, the Bible is very clear. The greatest proof of God's love for you is in his Son. For God so loved the world. He so loved. In this way, he loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. How has God loved you? He sent his Son, Jesus Christ, into this world. He is God's beloved Son, sent here to this world as a man to identify with all of your temptations, to know all your sorrows, to experience all your sufferings, and to do all of that without sin. And on the cross, Jesus Christ gave his life, bearing God's awful wrath in the place of sinners, the wrath that we deserved, as a demonstration of God's overflowing love and unlimited patience for you. Oh, friends, you realize that this has already happened, that God has done this. It's not as if Christ is somehow suspended in history, waiting for you to clean up your life, for you to start coming to church, for you to stop swearing. And then once you do that, he'll get up on the cross. No, he has already done that. He has already been crucified for sinners. Are you unsure if God actually loves you? Do you wonder if there's actually patience and grace and forgiveness even for you? Friends, stop doubting. Jesus has come, and he has come for you just as you are right now. He gave his life for your sins. He was raised from the dead for your justification. He has done this, and now he holds out life to you. Like Zacchaeus, what you have to do is believe, is to receive him, and you too can know his forgiveness. For my brothers and sisters, we have to get this order right. We must remember that God loved us before we had done anything to deserve it. Now, God's love for us wasn't based on our acts of righteousness that we had done. Nor was God's love based on him pretending that our sin didn't exist or our sin wasn't so bad. That's how this world talks about unconditional love, isn't it? By pretending that there is no right or wrong, good or bad. If that's the case, then sure, everybody deserves to be loved. But that's not God's love. No, God doesn't relativize our sin. He looks at us in our face. He sees all of our wickedness, all of our weaknesses. He sees them even more clearly than we ever will. And then in full view of our sin, he loves us. He loves us enough to send his own son. And it's this truth that changes our lives. I mean, Christian, do you make it your business to remember this daily? And if this is how God has loved you, what does this teach us about how we are to love each other? Right? At my own peril, let me try to apply this to our marriages. Husband, when your wife is allowing her fears and her emotions to control her, do you respond like harshly, tell her to stop being so irrational? Or do you sympathize? Do you go out of your way to serve her and comfort her? Right? When she complains and criticizes about her circumstances, do you ignore her? Or do you respond by rearranging your schedule so that you can actually spend even more time with her? Wives, when your husbands say something embarrassing in public, right, do you roll your eyes, give him a cold shoulder? Or do you actually praise him in front of others? When he forgets your birthday again, do you punish him? Or do you tell him just how thankful you are to God for him, and you go and make him his favorite meal? But if I do that, he's just going to keep saying dumb things. She's just going to keep nagging me. Yeah, that may be true. But aren't you glad that that's not what God thought before he loved you? As a church, one of the most powerful ways that we can demonstrate this kind of love is through the ministry of hospitality. For Jesus to share a table with Zacchaeus, that's such a perfect image of God's grace, how God accepts sinners. Because in doing so, Jesus isn't just giving him a handout. No, he's giving him himself. He's offering interaction and communion and fellowship. And that happens every time we open up our table to others. So I would love to see this sort of hospitality just become the regular kind of normal ministry of the members of this church. Whether you're single or married, whether you have no kids or a bunch of kids or grandkids, a normal ministry of your life should simply be to have people over to your home and to share that fellowship with them, get to know them, try to encourage them spiritually. So build that into your schedule. I know a lot of you guys do this already, but keep doing that even more, once a month, twice a month. And don't just invite your best friends. You'll do that anyways. But look to invite people who have done little or nothing to deserve it. If that sounds really intimidating, then a really good place to begin really is simply with the other members of this church, members that you don't know really well. I'm not saying it's going to be easy, but boy, isn't that a wonderful picture of how God has loved us by sharing a table with one another. And we get to reflect that love to others. Friends, we could go on. We could apply what this love looks like in our parenting, in our work, in all sorts of other relationships. But you get the point. God did not wait for us to change. No, but He loved us while we were sinners. And that should radically change us. And that brings us to our second point. Jesus seeks us just as we are, but He doesn't leave us there. Right? He doesn't leave us there. No, Jesus saves us from what we are. Jesus saves us from what we are. Look at verse 7. All the people saw this, and they began to mutter, "He has gone to be the guest of a sinner." But Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, here now I give half of my possessions to the poor. And if I have cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount." Well, Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because this man too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost." You know, in these verses, we see two responses to this grace that Jesus shows to Zacchaeus. First, we see the response of just all the people, right? This isn't just the religious leaders, but no, this is basically anybody who saw and heard about what happened. They complained. They muttered. And why should they complain? Well, it's obvious, because in their eyes, Jesus is showing favor to someone who doesn't deserve it. Zacchaeus doesn't deserve to be welcomed. No, he deserves to be ostracized. Doesn't Jesus know that he's a sinner? Of course, the implication in that statement is that they are not sinners, right? That they are the ones who deserve Jesus' favor, not Zacchaeus. But do you see how wrong that is? As long as you cling to the thought that you deserve something from God, as long as you're comparing yourself to others, you know, you think, I'm not perfect, sure, but at least I'm not him. Well, then, God's free and gracious love will always be offensive to you. God's love subverts our pride. God's love works against our expectations of what we deserve. And His love will only make sense when we realize that all of us have sinned and none of us deserve anything from God. Well, it seems that Zacchaeus understood that. He knew that he had no plea for any favor from God. And yet, Jesus loved him. And receiving that love by faith, Zacchaeus is transformed. "Look, Lord, here now I give half of my possessions to the poor. And if I have cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount." You know, the sin that once had a stranglehold on Zacchaeus' heart, it no longer rules him. The Zacchaeus was once known for his greed and extortion and corruption. Now he is characterized by sacrifice, by generosity, by love. Instead of trampling on the poor, Zacchaeus' heart is now filled with compassion for the poor, and he gives half of his possessions to them. Instead of cheating others, now Zacchaeus will do all he can to bring himself to justice. He doesn't just offer the bare minimum of the 20% restitution required by the Old Testament law, but now he goes above and beyond. He offers to pay back four times the amount, which is the fullest extent of the law. This would have been just a massive task for any tax collector. Friends, this is a wonderful picture of conversion, isn't it? Zacchaeus has been made new. He's no longer who he was. We live in a world full of decay and death. But that's not just a material problem. No, everywhere you look, we live in a world that is breaking down morally. Ah, but here is an amazing glimpse of the kingdom of heaven, where by the love of God, wretched sinfulness is being transformed into beauty and glory and Christ-likeness. What we see here in Zacchaeus is the wonderful fruit of repentance, where by faith in Christ, we actually turn away from our sin. We say no to our sin, and we turn to God. For all of those who will do that, who will believe in Jesus as their loving Savior and turn away from their life of sin, the result is clear. Today, salvation has come to this house, because this man too is a son of Abraham. Oh, I wonder if Zacchaeus was just stunned to hear that. Salvation has come to this house. Zacchaeus, you have been saved from your sins. Because of your faith in me, you haven't done anything to deserve this, but because of your faith in me, all of your guilt is forgiven. All of your shame is wiped clean. God no longer condemns you for your sins, as numerous as they were, but now he welcomes you as his child. That's what this reference to being a son of Abraham is about. It's knowing God's eternal covenant love, just as he promised to Abraham, not because of any biological standing, but simply by faith in his son, in Jesus Christ. And by his repentance, Zacchaeus has proved himself to belong to that family of faith. You know, before he met Jesus, Zacchaeus was lost. He was living a life wrapped up in corruption and greed. He hated people, and people hated him, ostracized him, and that probably only pushed him further in his greed and his sin. It really was sort of it was bondage. He was in a downward spiral leading straight to hell. But then here comes Jesus. Here comes Jesus, like a shepherd looking for his wandering sheep. Jesus comes seeking after Zacchaeus. And he finds him, and he saves him. John Bunyan writes, "Oh, the length of the saving arm of God. As yet thou art within the reach thereof. Do not thou go about to measure arms with God, as some good men are apt to do. I mean, do not thou conclude that because thou canst not reach God by thy short stump, that therefore he cannot reach thee with his long arm. Look again, hast thou an arm like God, an arm like his for length and strength? It becomes thee that when thou canst not perceive that God is within the reach of thy arm, then to believe that thou art within the reach of his. For it is long, and none knows how long." Praise God for his long saving arm to rescue sinners. Again, my non-Christian friend, do you see how this love of God is so much better than what passes for love in this culture? The best this world can do is say, look, it doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter how addicted and ruined your life is. It's not your fault. You're okay. You're doing your best. You don't have to change. Oh, but God's love is not like that. No, God's love looks at us, and in love, he reveals to us all of our brokenness, all of our shame, all of our sin. And then he takes all of that mess and places it on Jesus. Jesus bears it in our place so that we might go free. And then now, having set us free, God's love transforms us to live new lives. Well, friends, Christianity is not about positive thinking. It's not about you're okay, I'm okay. No, it is about God sending us a Savior and history to objectively save us from our sins. So make sure you understand that order correctly. You know, what you're seeing here from Zacchaeus is not him purchasing a ticket to heaven. If that were the case, then that means that Zacchaeus would be saving himself. But no, Jesus, by his life and death, is the one who accomplished all that we need. And the way we are connected to Jesus is not by doing good works, but no, it's simply by believing in him, but by turning away from the emptiness of our sin. This is the heart of Christian ethics. This is where Christianity differs from every other world religion. Morality never comes from the point of a sword or from the coercion of tradition or government or culture. No, that sort of morality is no evidence of a changed heart. Rather, true morality that pleases God comes only as a result of faith in the abundant love that God has shown in the gospel. And even here this morning, if you're not a Christian, you can come to know that love, just as Zacchaeus did, by turning away from your sin and by believing on him as your Savior. I would love nothing more than to talk to you about that. After the service, I'm going to be standing there at the door. I would clear my schedule this week to meet with you and to talk with you about Jesus. So come find me if this is of interest to you. I would love to talk to you. For my Christian brothers and sisters, this message of repentance is for you also. But more than just telling you to repent, I want you to marvel at what a grace it is that God should grant repentance at all. Right? Too often, I think we have this attitude that repentance is an easy thing. You know, if I sin, I'll just go ahead and repent later. Right? If I don't get to it today, I'll get to it tomorrow. Friends, such a view way overestimates our abilities. Can you imagine how difficult it would have been for Zacchaeus to do what he did before he met Jesus? I mean, it would have gone against every fiber of his being. And even if you're able to force him to do it, well, it wouldn't have been done in an attitude of joy and gratitude and humility. You know, the Puritan Thomas Brooks writes this: repentance is a mighty work. It is a difficult work, a work that is above our power. There is no power below that power which raised Christ from the dead and which made the world that can break the heart of a sinner. You are as well able to melt adamant as to melt your own heart, to turn flint into flesh as to turn your own heart to the Lord, to raise the dead and to make a world as to repent. Repentance is a flower which does not grow in nature's garden. Friends, repentance is a gift. It is an amazing gift of God. So, as you look back on your own life, if you have known any repentance at all, praise God for it. If you have had your eyes opened to the wretchedness of sin, to the beauty of Christ, oh, friend, cherish it. Thank God for it. Do not neglect it, but cultivate it. And pray that God might continue to grant you a heart that turns away from sin. One of the best ways to cultivate repentance is simply by having regular accountability. It's amazing how easily we deceive ourselves about our sin. I mean, we are masters at justifying our sin, rationalizing it away, excusing it. But it's when we have to look another person in the eye and confess the wrong that we've done. That's when God opens our eyes to the wrongness of our sin and to the wonder of his grace. If you don't have someone in your life that you regularly meet with to talk about sin, to confess that, to encourage one another in the gospel, well, let me encourage you to pray about that. Pray that God would bring somebody like that in your life and pursue that. If you're still unsure about who that might be, come talk to any one of your elders. I'm sure we'd be glad to think through that with you. Friends, cultivate repentance. You know, as a church, I don't think it's an accident that this passage has come to us right in the middle of our budget process. I promise I didn't plan that on purpose. This is that time of year, right? When we begin wrapping up one budget year and we begin thinking about the next. And so looking at this text, it would be fitting for us to take a few moments to think about the issue of giving just for a second. You know, Jesus taught a lot about money. Money is not only an instrument that we can use to buy and purchase things. No, but Jesus knew that how we spend our money is a reflection of who we are. It's an expression of our values, of our priorities, of our loves. And therefore, there should be a radical difference between how God's people handle money and how the world handles money. You see that right here in the life of Zacchaeus, sort of that before and after picture. You know, the fundamental difference being that Zacchaeus was no longer enslaved to his money. He no longer needed to hoard it, but now he was free to give it away. All right, so let me just draw three lessons that we can learn from Zacchaeus about giving. First, we're called to give everything to God, right? What we do with our money is actually just a very small part of the puzzle. The Bible is clear that actually our entire lives belong to God. Romans 12:1, therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. You know, when Zacchaeus made his pledge, it wasn't just about his bank account. No, but this was about him recognizing a change in who he was, a change in his identity, and a humbling of his pride. This pledge represents a change of his entire life, recognizing that that life was no longer his own, but now he lives for God and in fear of God more than anything else. So too for us. If you are a Christian, all that you have belongs to God. Everything. If you get nervous at the thought of giving, well, then just realize that actually the Bible is calling you to something even more than that. It's calling you to give your entire life over to God. Second, we see here that giving is a joyful privilege. For Zacchaeus to do what he did was not a burden. There was no resentment at all in his part. No, rather, it was joyful because it flowed out of recognition that he had received something far more precious than what he was giving up. You know, to us, we look at this display of generosity, really half of everything that you have, it seems far-fetched and crazy to us. No, but Zacchaeus understood that this was nothing compared to how good God had been to him. So, friends, this is how we ought to strive to give. Not out of duty, but out of delight. If you regularly find it to be a challenge to give money, then perhaps your problem is that you don't have a big enough view of the gospel, of how good God has been to you. So go and address that root problem, right? Go to God's word and pray that God would give you a bigger view of him, of how good he has been to you, and of all that he promises to give you in Christ. Because the bottom line is that in giving back to God, we are actually gaining more than we could ever lose. God will be no man's debtor. Giving is a joyful privilege. Third, giving is to be generous and it's to be sacrificial. As wealthy American Christians who struggle to give, we should be humbled by Zacchaeus' example. Let me be clear here. What we see here in Zacchaeus is that the standard for giving that the Bible gives us is not 10%. I'll say that again. The standard of giving that the Bible gives us is not 10%. No, rather, it is for us to be marked by generosity and by sacrifice. Zacchaeus gives half of all that he has, and then on top of that, he generously repays anyone that he's wronged. So remember, it's not as if 10% belongs to God, the rest belongs to me. No, it all belongs to God, and it all is to be used for his glory. Paul's instructions in 1 Corinthians 16 is helpful. On the first day of the week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with his income, saving it up so that when I come, no collections will have to be made. Now that phrase there, in keeping with his income, that's the standard that we're given. Now it's clear from Scripture that we are to take care of ourselves and our families. You know, if we don't do that, if we neglect that, we are worse than an unbeliever. That includes caring for our current needs, things like food and shelter. It also includes being responsible with what we've been given. You know, so saving for the future, paying down debt, and other things like that. But once all of that is taken care of, the rest we give away. Right? For some of us, that might mean 20% or 30%. For others, that might mean 5%. Looking back on my life as a 21-year-old business consultant with paid off college debt, living at home with my parents, I should have been giving away 40 or 50% of my salary. In other words, it is possible for some of us to be faithfully giving 10% of our income away each month and still be in sin. Or I'll say it another way. It is possible for some of us to be faithfully giving 10% of our income every week, and that would be no indication that the gospel has transformed us at all. Brothers and sisters, what we see here in this passage is that God has not simply loved us with a 10% love. No, God gave his Son. And by the blood of his Son, he has purchased us so that now all that we have belongs to him. And that generous sacrificial love that he has loved us with should be reflected in our own lives. There is so much more that I could say on this. How much should I give to the church versus outside organizations? Should I pay down debt or should I give? Should I give even when I'm unemployed or underemployed? And so on and so forth. You know, we don't have time to deal with all those questions right now. But if you ever have questions like that, boy, please come talk to any of your elders. We would love to just hear about your situation, to look at God's word with you, to pray with you, and to offer whatever wisdom that we might have. We can even point you to other people in the congregation who can give more time to this, to think practically about helping you with your finances and your budget. Now, it might be that you are living as faithfully as you can, and then it would be a wonderful thing for you to know that. Or it might be that there are areas that you can grow in, and we can talk about that together. Friends, I know that this isn't easy. I don't stand here as someone who does this perfectly. Okay? I surely don't. But together we are pursuing this. Together we are seeking to be faithful to God. So don't let this issue become a source of disunity, a source of complaining. If your giving leads to resentment or self-righteousness against your fellow brother or sister, then I think you've missed the point. I mean, I can't imagine Zacchaeus looking down on others as he made this offering. No, when it comes to giving, we are all still sinners who have only been saved by grace. So this isn't about older members versus younger members, longtime members versus new coming members. No, we are all sinners who have been rescued from our selfish ways. And we have been given a treasure far worth anything that we could give to God. So let's pursue that together. Let's pursue him together. Well, we should conclude. You know, what we see here in this passage is a glimpse of what Jesus' mission is all about. Good Friday is coming. Jesus has already predicted several times that he is on his way to Jerusalem. And there the Jews would betray him. There the Jews would mock him and spit on him and flog him and crucify him, and there he would die for the sins of God's people. You know, you would think with such a heavy weight resting on his shoulders that he would begin sort of shrinking back a little bit, that he would spend the rest of his days, you know, in peace and quiet, trying to mentally gear up for what's coming up. But no, even here, on his way to the cross, Jesus is reaching out. He is seeking and saving the lost. You see, going to the cross wasn't just a task for Jesus. It wasn't just some mission that he was stoically setting out to accomplish. No, actually, Jesus loves sinners. He loved people like Zacchaeus, and he loves people like you and me. Not because we're all that lovable. No, in fact, Zacchaeus stands for all that is unlovable about us. No, Jesus loved us because of who he is. And that is real love. And that love changes everything. Several years ago, a Portland native wrote these words, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." And that man would go on and give up his life, preaching the gospel to primitive natives in Ecuador. I think here in Zacchaeus, we have someone else who understood that, right? He was no fool to give up all that he had, all that he could never really keep, in order to gain what he could never lose, Jesus Christ. So what about you? Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we confess that too easily our hearts can become defensive, can become protective of ourselves when it comes to the thought of giving. But Lord, that just reveals the fact that we're looking at the wrong thing. Oh, Father, turn our eyes to Jesus. Help us to see how wonderful of a Savior he is. Help us to realize that he is worth far more than anything that we could ever give. And that we have him, and that he is ours, that he has come to be our Savior. Oh Lord, by faith, help us to grab hold of him and teach us to turn away from our sin. We pray this in his name. Amen.